All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please, open them to the book of Genesis, 14th chapter. Genesis chapter 14, excuse me. And if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 14, and beginning at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave to him a tithe of all. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us understanding as we consider this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, this Christophany. We pray that you would allow us to understand just what Jesus has come to show us, that he is the King of Peace. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand the great need we have for that, and that we would understand the great need that our world has to see him as such. Lord, give us clarity, give us wisdom. I pray that you would set me aside and that you would speak through me, Lord, that your people would hear, that we would be encouraged, every one of us, that we would be challenged, and that we would leave here with a commission from you to share the glory of the King of Peace. God, help us see and understand all that this is. Give us grace, give us mercy, show us Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we began with this passage a couple of weeks ago. We were intending to finish it last week, but didn't have church. So we're going to finish it this week. We'll return to Hebrews starting next week. But it's important for us to think this through, because there is so much about this appearance of Christ in the form of Melchizedek that bears understanding. And what I want to think with you about this morning is perhaps the most pressing question of every age. How do we obtain peace? We need it. It always seems to be lacking, and the Bible does indeed promise it to us. But it's important to understand that when God speaks of peace, he doesn't speak from it in the same perspective that we do. When we speak of peace, we think of contentment, of satisfaction, of ease, of quiet. We think of rest. It evokes a longing in us, and when we experience it, peace is fleeting. It comes for a moment and then it's gone. It's passing. It leaves a flavor we want, but which is often out of our grasp. But God speaks of peace without longing, for he has all that he will ever need or want. And his will is perfect and it is always fulfilled. God speaks of peace from a perspective of giving it. He offers peace. He commends himself to us as the source of all peace. And he reminds us that with him is the only lasting and true peace that can be found. This truth is bound up in our understanding of just who was standing here dealing with Abraham, this king of Salem, this king of peace. Now, we talked last time about Melchizedek, and the name Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. But he is defined as not only the king of righteousness, then we're told that he is the king of Salem. Now, we don't know a whole lot about him. We read all of the passages that are in the Bible about Melchizedek last time, and we've read one of them here. There's only two. But what we know is that the word Salem means peace. So he is the king of righteousness. The name Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And he is described for us as the king of Salem, or the king of peace. So I want to think with you this morning about what it means that this man, this appearance, is the king of peace. I want to think with you about what peace is, about what peace isn't. I want to think with you about how we know that we need it, about how it's defined for us scripturally. And then most importantly, I want to think with you about how we can obtain it. So let's start by defining peace. And there's a couple of ways you can approach defining something. And one of the ways is to define it negatively. You can define it by its absence. So we're going to begin with that ground. So the very first thing that we need to understand is that peace is something which is lacking in us by our basic natures. There is nobody who is apart from a relationship with God who is not fundamentally lacking in peace. No matter what they tell you, no matter what they profess, no matter what they pretend, there is an unsettledness in them. There is a lack of peace. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, kind of lays this out for us in very powerful language. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, tells us this. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subjected to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Fundamentally, basically, at the core of all of our being, if we are separated from God, we are separated from life, and we are separated from peace. If God is the source of peace, and Scripture attests that He is, to live apart from a dynamic, active, real relationship with God is to live without peace. Paul lays it out like this. We set our minds on the flesh, and we are therefore at war with God. That word enmity, it means conflict, it means war, it means struggle, it means hatred. We hate His law, and we refuse to walk in it. And then, startlingly, he tells us that we pursue our death in every moment of our life. For to be carnally minded is to be at war with God. And if God is life and peace, and we are at war with life and peace, then what are we pursuing? Death, chaos, conflict, a lack of peace. Absolute unrest. We are pursuing everything that we say we don't want. It's a strange thing. Now, it's also important to recognize that sometimes if we're at war with God, God is also at war with us. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Right? Is there death and destruction in the land? Who has done it, according to Scripture? God has done it. Because, beloved, hear this. If we set ourselves to be at war with God, the only reason that God is not actively at war with us is that sometimes He chooses not to be. Okay? Now, it's very presumptuous of us to assume that we can declare war on God and not expect to see Him fight back. It's presumptuous of us to assume that mercy will always be offered. It's presumptuous of us to assume that we can live however we want, do whatever we want to do, act in any way that seems fair and right and logical to us to satisfy the lusts of our own flesh, and then later, at the end, we can somehow patch it up and make it right with God. That presumes a lot. It presumes that you'll have time. There's no promise of that. But more than that, it also presumes that when you get around to it, God is going to be willing to make peace with you. The tragedy is, I can't make you that promise. Two things are important to understand here. You will never want to make peace with God unless God changes your heart. Okay? And the second thing to keep in mind is if you're feeling your heart pull you towards him and you crush that down and say, you know what, I don't want to have anything to do with it, I can make you no promise that he will ask again. I can make you no promise that he will again draw you to himself. You see, we live with this arrogance about us that says that peace is there for us just to take it when we feel like we can just take it. We live with this presumptive assumption that God is at our beck and call. And that's just not the fact. The fact is that if we declare ourselves to be at war with God, according to Scripture, sometimes God himself is at war with us. Isaiah 59:8 says, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace." So when we set ourselves to walk in hatred and animosity against God, when we set ourselves against him, we set ourselves into a path that will not provide peace, no matter what we think, no matter what we pretend, no matter what somebody else might tell us. Now, the reality is that peace at its core is universally absent from all men, from all women, from all people born into the flesh. You are born in this world opposed to God. And Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says this, starting at verse 1. "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, there is a universal reality that says that apart from God, we have no peace. We are born into this world spiritually dead. We are born into this world subject to the spirit of the age, subject to the spirit of Satan, subject to that which is opposed to God. And we drink it in. We love it. We love to hate God. We love to hate his law. The natural man is at war with God. And beloved, before God changed your heart, so too were you. And you may not see it that way, and you may not understand just how wretched you were. Maybe God saved you when you were young, and you didn't have a chance to really act out on all of the vile things that are basically present in your nature. Maybe God preserved you from being that person. But in your nature and in your flesh, you were opposed to him and you hated him. That's just human nature. You were dead. And you were given over to the flesh, which means that you were pursuing your death. You were without peace. Beloved, understand this. This is the basic reality of the world in which we live. And it does us no good to get angry at people who walk in this way. Okay? It does us no good to be ranting and raving and yelling and screaming and cursing at them. It does us no good to act as if they are any worse than we would have been. It does us no good, and it does them no good. Beloved, here's the thing. If you know God, it is because He moved in mercy first. Notice who came out of the gate. Did Abram go fetch Melchizedek? No. Melchizedek came out to Abram and brought to him wine and bread. Abram was ministered to by, he was sought out by Melchizedek. You see, the King of Peace seeks us out. So to whom ought we to be directing our attention when we're saying, Lord, we don't like the way the world works. We don't like the way the world looks. We don't like the way things are. We hate the circumstances that we find ourselves in. To whom should we be directing our attention? To whom should we be directing our plea? To God. We should be directing our time and our attention and our plea to the one who can change it. To the one who is in authority over all of it. Because defined at its basic core, the absence of peace that drives the chaos of our age is an absence of God. Amen? The absence of peace that makes people so afraid is an absence of God. It's why they act the way they do. It's why they think the way they do. It's why they're so determined to do everything in their power to prevent death from coming to them in this one little way that they think they can define. It's why masks and shots and distance and all the things that they're trying to do to control the thing that is out of their control is such a vehement, passionate topic with them. Because they're scared to death. Because they're scared of death. They have no hope beyond this life. They have no hope beyond this moment. I would remind you that if you didn't know God, you wouldn't either. I would remind you that if you were not found in Christ, you also would have no peace. Beloved, we must learn to look past the circumstances and consider what the Scripture teaches us about why things are the way they are. It's such an amazing thing to consider that God is the answer to all of it. If an absence of peace is an absence of God, then what is the presence of peace? Let's try and think about defining it that way. Well, first of all, the presence of peace is knowing and loving the law of God. There's a change in your heart. There's something that is dynamically altered. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." So when you love the law of God, the benefit that comes in your life is peace. Because you begin to recognize that the things that are defining the way the world works, the things that are shaping the world in which you live, are the things that you actually love because God has given you a heart for them. But more than simply loving the law of God, we also get to know and love the God of the law. Amen? Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Are you feeling unsettled? Do you feel like things in your life are out of control? Do you feel like the circumstances in the culture are raging so far that you don't know where to turn? Beloved, stop worrying about the circumstances and fix your heart and your mind on the God who holds them. And you will find that peace flows out of that truth.
Amen.
God will keep you in perfect peace when you fix your mind on Him. Look, here's the truth. There is a concerted effort to drive us all insane. They're working very hard at it, and the way that they're doing it is by the method of driving people insane through fear. Fear is the weapon. Fear is the tool. And to those who belong to Christ, to those who belong to God, the only thing that we need to fear is God Himself. And beloved, if you love the thing that you fear, and you know that He holds you in your hand, what can you possibly have but peace? God keeps us in perfect peace when we fix our minds on Him. Check yourselves. You would have to admit and acknowledge that any time you're feeling like everything is going out of control and you don't know where to turn and you don't know what to do and peace is absent, what are you focusing on? All of those things. Right? You're focusing on all the things that you're worried about. You're focusing on all the things that are scaring you. You're focused on all the things that are out of your control. You're focused on all the things that you don't know what to do anything about. Instead of the one thing that God tells us to give our time and our attention and our heart's effort to, which is knowing Him. But when we seek to know Him, and when we seek to walk in obedience to His commands, and we seek to set ourselves to dwell in His presence with power and comfort, you will find that peace flows out of that obedience. Because not only do you love the law of God, but you love the God who gives the law. Everything He says is right and true. And therefore, you receive from God the fullness of His presence and the peace that comes with it. Philippians 4:7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Peace and fear are diametrically opposed and mortal enemies. Psalm 4:8 says, "I will both lie down in peace and in sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Scripture says He gives sleep to the ones that He loves. We can lie down and sleep and rest the sleep in the just, knowing that our God is on doing what He's supposed to do. He's governing His world. He's on the job. And we begin to rest in the God who promises to fight our fights for us. Exodus chapter 14, verse 14 says, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Right? Now, in that expression, it means you're going to shut your mouth, you're going to be quiet, you're not going to speak about it, you're just going to sit back and watch the Lord. Right? But you can understand those words in another way. You can understand those words to mean the Lord's going to fight for you, and you're going to hold on to the peace that comes from that truth. I would commend to you that both are true. I would commend to you that it's really important for us just to be still and be quiet, and rest in the Lord, to behold His power and the awesome nature of His strength as He fights for His people. But it's also wondrous that when we see Him do that, the peace that flows out of it is ours to grab hold of. Hang on to it. Look, no matter what it looks like, God is fighting for you. And He is fighting for you because we possess the peace that is only acquired through Christ. Okay? Melchizedek was the king of peace, right? But look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It's one of the big messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. But there's something really remarkable here. Speaking about the coming Christ, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is a promise here that God will not only grant peace through Christ, but that he will never fail to see it increase. This is the source of our peace. Remember, we are lacking in peace as a people because we are lacking in a relationship with God. That's the fundamental problem of all of mankind. We enter into this world at war with the God who is the source of every good thing. He is the source of peace. He is the source of hope. He is the source of life. And we come into this life at war with him, and there is absolutely nothing in us that will ever seek him until he changes us. Okay? He first approaches. It is only Christ who can heal the breach, and we must believe that God will do everything that he promised. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." It is his work. It is Christ who establishes peace, because it is Christ who has taken the punishment that our rebellion deserved upon himself. You see, peace is not something that you can simply pretend exists. You can say to yourself, "I'll be at peace with that guy even though everything that he does is wrong and everything that he does hurts me and everything that he does violates my rights as a person. I'll still be at peace with him." And you may stuff down those feelings and you may somehow choke it out and say, "Okay, I'm not going to do anything." But in the end, what's it doing inside of you? Right? For there to be peace, there has to be reconciliation. There has to be something that restores you to a right relationship with whatever you're not having peace with. So if the basic reality that we're born into this life is that we are born in a conflict with God. We come into this life hating him. We come into this life opposed to him. We come into this life actively rebelling against his authority. And everything that we do is an affront to him and damaging to us. Sin harms the sinner. Right? It hardens their souls. It hardens their hearts. It depraves their mind. It turns them to seek after worse and worse things. That's the nature of addiction at its core. Right? You start off with a little bit, and then what happens? After a while, that little bit no longer satisfies. Then you have to have more. Those who tell you that marijuana is not a gateway drug deceive themselves. Okay? Those who tell you that a little bit of porn's okay deceive themselves. Those who tell you a little bit of alcohol's okay, they deceive themselves. Those who tell you a little bit of gambling's okay, they deceive themselves. All of these things are addictive in their nature. Video games, addictive in their nature, right? Everything that drives us, sugar, addictive in its nature, right? All of these things, they get into us, and then after a while, the little bit that we took, it's not enough anymore. You have to have more. You have to have more. You have to have more. Sin destroys the sinner. It destroys us. It kills us by inches. This is the condition into which we are born. But not only does it kill us by inches, it also hardens us further against the God who says to us, "Thou shalt not, because now I want it." Right? I've got a taste for it. And now I want more of it. And you're telling me I can't have any of it? How dare you? Beloved, that behavior also amasses against our credit wrath. Because the Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. God owes us judgment for our rebellion. He owes us punishment for our misdeeds. Which is why our relationship with God is broken at its core if we're trying to get to Him on our own strength. Because our rebellions and our misdeeds and our offenses against His glory are not something that God can simply say, it's okay. You say, but doesn't He offer forgiveness? Yes, He does. But by what means does He offer forgiveness? He offers forgiveness through punishing our sin in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We read this morning in Leviticus chapter 1. I didn't plan this, but God did. When somebody brought a burnt offering in the days of the Old Testament, they would lay their hands upon the head of the offering. They would confess their sins over it, and the offering became a substitute for their sin. The offering was then killed and burnt, destroyed completely. And the Scripture defined it three times in that passage we read as a pleasing aroma to God. God is a God who loves justice, which is why the Scripture tells us in Isaiah that it pleased the Father to crush Christ. There was another pleasing aroma. God punished the sins of His people in the person of His Son. And if you do not understand the terrible nature of that wrath, then you're missing the most wondrous part of what it means to be saved. That God saved you from Himself by His own grace and mercy. And it is in Christ alone that that is available. Amen. This is why Paul writes that it is through faith that we acquire this. It is only through faith, it is only through believing that God will keep His word and that God will forgive and that God will punish Christ on your behalf and make your sin no longer an issue because it has been fully and completely punished in the person of Christ. Beloved, this is where peace comes from. Which is why the world doesn't know peace. It can't know peace. Because everything that it does and everything that it pretends continues to chase after self and continues to chase after sin and continues to chase after everything that alienates us from God. But it's only in turning to Christ and believing that God will actually forgive that forgiveness can be found. It is only in turning to Christ and laying hold of His death in our place, because it is God Himself who chooses to establish this covenant with us. Ezekiel 37, 26 says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." That covenant of peace is established in the person of Jesus Christ with His death on the cross, in His dying for our sin. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 14, says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." It's Christ who has done this. It is Jesus Christ who has made a way for us to know peace. And it is Jesus Christ who has granted to us the opportunity to partake of the peace that comes from a relationship with God. Well, what's your responsibility in it? I'm glad you asked. Do you know what the name Jerusalem means? means, you see Salem in there, right? So it's got to have something to do with peace. The name Jerusalem means teaching peace. Most Hebrew scholars believe that the king of Salem, the city of Salem, was Jerusalem. And so there's a couple of ways that we are permitted the privilege of teaching peace that are worth noting. Okay? Because it becomes our responsibility. This is what Jerusalem was about. It was the place where people came to make peace with God, right? That's why God was very clear and very particular that his people would come to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, to come to the temple. God was very clear that they weren't to do it anyplace else. You couldn't go out to any old mountaintop and offer your sacrifices. It was one of the basic issues that was the problem between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, was that the first king of Israel said, you know what, I don't want my people going all the way down to Jerusalem to worship, because then it's going to bind the kingdoms back together. So he established a separate place for them to come and worship and established an idolatrous system. He set up golden calves and said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And all of it was to keep them from going to the one place where God promised they would find peace. You say, that's a whole lot of words. I'm not quite sure I understand what you're saying. Let me help you. Our responsibility in teaching peace is to be unapologetic about the truth of Scripture and teach the doctrine of God's glory and grace and peace with Him through the death of Christ unapologetically and unerringly. You need to be as doctrinally precise and accurate as you are capable of being.
Amen.
Okay? Doctrine matters. And there's a whole lot of people believing a whole lot of half-truths. They're going to find themselves in a whole lot of trouble. Doctrine matters. And it especially matters coming from people who ought to know better. Okay? You are responsible to speak the truth of the Scripture and what God tells us to do. Scripture is very clear. God wants us to speak truth. Jerusalem means teaching peace. It's the place where people came to have peace with God. It also, interestingly enough, was the cradle of the gospel. Right? When Jesus gave the command to the disciples about how they were to carry the gospel forth, what did he tell them? You will go first unto Jerusalem. Right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. J.J. Stupote. You will carry the gospel of Christ first to Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem was symbolic of the place where peace with God is made. It was the place where Christ was sacrificed. Outside the city gates, true enough, but still in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem becomes symbolic also of the promise that God made to Israel, that he would one day restore all of Israel that he had chosen for himself. Now, this is one of the reasons why we support the ministry of CWI and why we pray for them and we love the work that's being done there. Because God's people are not just the Gentiles, but also the Jews that God has chosen for himself. Now, I'm not telling you that every Jew is going to be saved, but I am telling you that there will be a tremendous outpouring of his Spirit, according to Scripture, in the end days. And his people will be returning to himself. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 26. Here's what Paul writes. So all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now I love that word when, right? God's promising that one day he's going to remove sin. Concerning the gospel, They are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So what's Paul telling us there? Paul's telling us very plainly that it is through God working in the Gentile nations and the proclamation of the gospel that began in Jerusalem, as we carry forth the truth of the gospel with doctrinal precision, that God will actually begin to lavish that blessing back on Israel. And we are seeing that happen. We're seeing Jews being won to Christ. We're seeing it happen because God is faithful to keep his word. We proclaim the truth, we proclaim it accurately, we proclaim it faithfully. And in the end, what we see is that God's word is always real. So we proclaim the truth, and we pray for the truth to be manifested to people. Because remember, God moves first, right? So it's not enough just to tell somebody, but we need to tell them bathed in prayer. We need to seek the blessing of God upon the hearts of those who we are proclaiming the truth to. We are to pray for the peace of God to be extended. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We pray for God's peace to be lavished upon the world. We pray for God's peace to be lavished upon the Jews. We pray for God's peace to be lavished upon our godless rulers. We pray for God to turn them to himself. We teach the blessings of peace with our word and with our works. Now, the constant stream of our lives should be to extend the blessing of God's peace. Right? That should be something that we're always seeking to do. This is something that he instructed Israel to do. Numbers chapter 6, starting at verse 23, it says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Did you hear what he just said? You pray blessings on people. You pray for God's peace to be on them. And you put his name on them. Beloved, pray for them. Pray his blessing. Pray his peace. Pray for God to open their eyes. Pray for them. Look, God can do it without you. He doesn't need you. But he does invite you to participate in the salvation of his people. He invites you to participate in the transformation of our culture. You have a couple of options here. You can either hide in your holes and scream and curse the darkness, or you can light a candle. You can pray for them. You can speak blessings of peace over them. You can proclaim the truth with accuracy and with clarity. You can be a light for the gospel. But if you're going to do that, then the second part of how we teach peace comes into play. Now, I want to be really clear about this with you. If you're going to proclaim it, you need to be willing to live it. If you're not willing to live it, keep your mouth shut about it. Okay? If you're not willing to live out what God says, please do us all a favor and don't use his name. Right? I see people on television wearing crosses and they've got Bible verses tattooed on them, and they are the most vile and godless people when you listen to them talk and you see the things they're doing, and I just hate it. If you're going to wear his name, wear his nature. And I'm not saying you can be perfect at it, but it needs to be the goal. We teach peace by how we live it. We teach peace by how we walk in peace, by how we walk in grace. Abram surrendered a tithe to the King of Peace. Okay? You recognize that if you're going to proclaim peace and teach peace, that living peace is going to cost you something. Okay? And sometimes what it's going to cost you is your own right to shake your fist and scream your rage. It's going to cost you to follow after the King of Peace. It's going to cost you to demonstrate what this looks like. Our lives need to be seasoned with the gospel so that we are vessels of peace. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said this, "Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." What is Jesus saying there? Yeah, it's going to cost you. And sometimes you're just going to have to suck it up. Sometimes you're just going to have to not worry about your rights, and you're going to have to live in such a way that you're proclaiming peace by your very life. You're going to have to set yourself to have peace with one another. Beloved, this is a specific instruction for the body of Christ, but it also has implications for how we function in the world at large. And there's never any excuse for there to be a tussle in the body of Christ. There's never any excuse for the kind of fighting that goes on in some churches. It's something that I love about this body, is we tend to get along. I'm grateful for that. I give great thanks for that. But I'm not stupid enough to believe it's always going to be that way. We've had times in our past where it hasn't been. And honestly, the fact that it's been so good scares me just a little. So hear this, please. If there comes a time where you have the opportunity to be involved in backbiting or gossip or infighting, I want you to do two things. I want you, first of all, to tell them that's not godly, this is not how we act, and I want you to walk away. And then I want you to pray for them. What I don't want you to do is to run around the church and tell everybody how bad they are. Okay? We need to live peace. We need to exemplify what this looks like. And we need to be conscious of the fact that the enemy is always seeking to destroy our example of peace, because it hurts him when the body functions like the body. Okay? It does us good when the body functions like the body. It's good for us. But it's bad for the enemy, so he seeks to destroy it. So Jesus is telling the disciples, you know what? Sometimes you're just going to have to put aside your rights. Your right to get angry, your right to be offended, your right to get mad, your right to do whatever. And you're just going to have to embrace the body and say, you know what? I love you. And I am committed to peace with you. I love how he put it. Have salt within yourselves and live at peace with each other. In other words, let the seasoning of the grace of God's word and the grace of God's spirit inside of you be such that it actually affects your life. Be at peace with one another. And we need to actively pursue peace with one another, because there's no place... We need to give no place for the devil to divide us. Romans 14, 19 says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which we may edify one another." That makes it less than passive. Okay? That makes it less than passive and more. That's not what I'm trying to say. It makes us more than passive. That's what I'm trying to say. Thank you. A long night. They're all long. It makes it more than passive. We have to actually engage pursuing the things that make for peace. We can't just drift along at it. We can't just be casual about the pursuit of peace within the body of Christ. And let us also remember that God commands unity in the body in our worship, in our faithfulness to attend worship, in our faithfulness to participate collectively together in the pursuit of God's grace and glory. He calls us to have unity. He calls us to have peace with how we pursue this. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Specifically in context, that speaks about worship practices. But it also speaks about worship as a life. Beloved, God calls us to live this out. And when you put on peace and proclaim peace, the wondrous thing about it is that your life becomes worship. Your life becomes a means and a vessel by which you might give to God praise and thanks and glory and honor for all that He has given you. I want to bring this back around full circle and then I'm done. Because if the absence of peace is absence of a relationship with God, and living peace while you proclaim peace builds worship and builds honor, what do you think that does to your relationship with God? Does it strengthen it? You bet it does. So the more you walk in peace, and the more you pursue peace, and the more you live peace out, and the more you allow this to be something that defines your very nature, the richer you will find your relationship with God growing. And that's something I want for you. That's something I want for myself. I want us to grow in grace. And I want us to edify the peace that's ours in Christ. Because the times in which we live are anything but peaceful. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us aware of the opportunities that you give us to walk in peace. I pray, God, that you would show us how to manifest Christ in a peaceful way. Help us to pray for people, God, who need Him. Give us wisdom in how we do that. Help us proclaim the truth with accuracy and with clarity. But God, above and around all of that, let our lives be bound to you in such a way that your peace would fill us. God, we need you. And we need the King of Peace to dwell among us in power, that we might walk in the peace that only He can give. We thank you for Jesus, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.